The following message on Chapter 1, Paragraph 1, The Necessity of Scripture, Part 3, is the fourth in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 12, 2006, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, several weeks ago, we began to study the first chapter of our Confession of Faith on the subject of the Holy Scriptures. And in this first chapter, the first subject that is addressed is the necessity of the Scriptures. We find this statement: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That statement, not found in the Westminster Confession, upon which much of our confession was based, was added by our forefathers with a view to underscoring the uniqueness or the unique place of the Scriptures in the authority structure of the Christian life. But now, beginning with the words with which the Westminster begins, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly or completely unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Last time we looked at the first part of this statement under the heading of the reality but insufficiency of natural revelation. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. There's the reality of natural revelation, that revelation which God has made in the things that He has created. Yet, are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation? Last time we examined that statement at some length, and we come back to this paragraph tonight to continue our study of the necessity of Scripture, having looked at the reality but insufficiency of natural revelation. We come tonight to look at three things. There are three further matters addressed in this paragraph. First, the reality and role of supernatural revelation. Having considered the reality but insufficiency of natural revelation, the confession turns to the reality and role of supernatural revelation. Second, its complete commitment to inspired Scriptures. And then third, its the consequent necessity of Scripture. Well, let's look at these in turn. First, the reality, but we've looked at the reality and insufficiency of natural revelation. Now the reality and role of supernatural revelation. Consider the language of the confession. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. The therefore with which this statement begins points back to what already has been said about the insufficiency of natural revelation. And we have seen that although that revelation is real, and it is useful to the ends for which God has given it, nonetheless, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do not convey the whole of God's purposed self-revelation. And in particular, natural revelation is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. And that fact is plain on the very surface of the case. Natural revelation contains not a single word about Jesus Christ and salvation from sin through faith in Him. That knowledge and all that pertains to it, God has revealed in another way. He has revealed it by way of the revelatory word or supernatural revelation. Now, the language that is used by our confession at this point is derived in part from Hebrews 1 and verse 1. And I would ask you to turn to that passage of Scripture. This is the text that is cited in support of the confession statement. So let's give attention to it. Consider what it says on the subject of supernatural revelation. I'm reading from the New King James, the language of the confession. The phraseology is drawn from the original King James or the authorized version, but the meaning is the same, though the phraseology changes a bit. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets or in the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by, and you'll notice the word His is in italics. There is nothing equivalent to that in the original Greek text. And so we can translate, He has spoken to us in or by a Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now this text confronts us with the dramatic and the critical declaration that God has spoken. Twice we find this language, God has spoken to the fathers, God has spoken in His Son. But the declaration of this passage, the central declaration, is that there has been a supernatural verbal revelation that God has made. He has spoken not just by means of the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, but by means of verbal revelations in or by the prophets and in and by His Son. And this is the fact on which everything else in the letter to the Hebrews is built. It is the foundation to which every doctrine and admonition ultimately refers back. Everything that the writer says from this point onward presupposes that God has spoken, and that especially He has made a final revelation of Himself and His will by means of speaking in His Son. And if you know anything about the structure of the book of Hebrews, you know that that is the case. From this point onward, everything that is said builds upon the superiority and the finality of the revelation God spoke through His Son and that ministry which God performed through His Son. But in any case, this text tells us that God has spoken. And it tells us that God has not spoken everything. He did not say everything at once. This text points to two epochs of God speaking in time past and at the end of these days. Look again at the text. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers in the prophets, has in these last days or at the end of these days spoken to us in or by His Son. Now consider first the first epoch of God's revelatory speaking. Set off by this language, God spoke in time past. In this revelation, we are told that he spoke in many different parts and in many different ways. From the beginning, God has been saying things about himself and about his will for his creation. And as we examine the Old Testament, we learn that these verbal revelations came in different portions and in different ways at different times and under different circumstances. God said some things to man in his innocence before Adam's fall into sin. But then man's fall into sin was answered by the revelation of other things, primarily a word of judgment and a promise of the coming of the seed of the woman who would be victorious over the serpent. And then as God's work of redemption or his saving work progressed, so did verbal revelation. God progressively revealed himself and his redemptive will by way of a series of covenants. And in the course of this, his verbal revelations became fuller and clearer. Sometimes he spoke by vision, as in the case of the prophecies of Isaiah, sometimes by dream, sometimes by prophet or priest or king, sometimes by angel or theophany, that is, those appearances that appear to be coming of the Son of God in some physical form, at least in a temporary way. But in any case, he spoke in these means. He spoke by Urim and Thummim, or as in the case of Moses, by verbal declaration delivered face to face. But though all these revelations, all of this speaking was true, none of these revelations were exhaustive, and none were consummated. That is, none of them were the last word, the final word, the complete word. They were fragmentary revelations of God and his redemptive will. Not even all of them together comprised all that God had determined to say. In a word, this first epoch of God's revelatory speaking is marked by incompleteness. Now, in the second epoch of God's revelatory speaking, at the end of these days, we are told that God has spoken in a son, and that this verbal revelation that he spoke in his son is final and complete, beyond which nothing more will be said or nothing more is to be expected by God's people, is very much part of the argument of the book of Hebrews. Now, that this is the case, that God speaking in his son, that it is final, it is complete, beyond which nothing more is to be looked for, is in fact indicated or evident by several things in this text itself. Consider first the character of the person in whom God spoke. The character of Jesus Christ requires the finality or the completeness of the word that God spoke through him. One old writer puts it this way: God spoke to us by one who was Son, who stood not just in relation of prophet, but in the relation of Son to him. If he had said in the Son, and here he's making note of the fact that there is no article in the text, it simply says in Son or in a Son. If it were in the Son, then Christ would be placed as an individual in opposition to the individuals of the prophets. But as the article is wanting, it is the species that is placed in opposition to the species, although, of course, Christ is the single individual of this species. Now, that's a lot of theological mumbo-jumbo. What he's saying is that Christ is different from the rest of the prophets in that he is Son of God. He is of a different category. He is of a different character. If Jesus had been merely a prophet, the next prophet, or even a great prophet in a long line of prophets, but not to be distinguished from them by anything but the quantity and the quality of the revelations that God spoke in him. If that's the only difference, if he's not different in his person, if he's only a greater prophet through whom God spoke more, or through whom God spoke in a clearer way, then there is nothing necessarily consummative about the revelation that God spoke through his Son. We might, under those circumstances, yet look for other prophets like him who would come and speak even more and even more clearly. But since Jesus is Son of God, unique in his person, superior not just in degree but in kind to the prophets who went before him, beyond whom no greater figure can appear. Any prophet that may be appearing in the future is a step backwards as to his majesty, as to his superiority. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says he is superior even to the angels, who were the agents par excellence of revelation in the Old Testament. But if indeed he is superior not just in degree but in kind to the prophets who came before them, beyond whom no greater figure can conceivably appear, then the revelations spoken through him must be superior not just in degree but in kind, in that they are consummative and final, beyond which nothing more can be said. Now, do you follow what the point is? It is because of who Jesus is that we must look at the things that God spoke through him as being final and consummative. He is the perfect agent of revelation, infinitely superior to all who went before. The revelation spoken through him, therefore, is also infinitely superior to all that went before. It is, in fact, the last word, the final word. It is complete. And this is how the writer of Hebrews proceeds. Following immediately upon the declaration that God has spoken to us in a Son, he tells us specific ways that Jesus is infinitely superior in his person and station to all who spoke from God before him. He's heir of all things. He's the one through whom God created the worlds. He is superior to angels, etc. Furthermore, we read that he is a sent one in chapter 3. A sent one like Moses, but he is so much more, for he is Son. Moses is a servant in God's house. The greatest of the prophets was but a servant in God's house. Jesus is a son, the heir in God's house. And on this basis, the writer presses the absolute necessity of giving the most extraordinary heed to that which, having at the first been spoken through the Lord, that is, through the Son, was confirmed to us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's the application that the writer makes of this great fact in the opening of chapter 2. Well, again, drawing on your understanding of the message of the book of Hebrews, even as the Son is a priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, even as he is a priest like no priest who has gone before, superior to all the priests of the old covenant, so he is a prophet like no prophet who has gone before. And even as under the terms of the new covenant, there is no need for a further greater priestly sacrifice, so that his sacrifice is regarded as final, as complete, beyond which none other is to be expected. So there is no need for further verbal revelation to make up what is obviously not lacking in God's having spoken in his Son. John says that in the Word becoming flesh, grace and truth have come. The only begotten Son, he says, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. It is the language of full revelation. Or as Paul says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or as the Father himself says, this is my Son, my chosen. Hear him. Well, in hearing him, we hear not just a messenger sent from God. We in fact hear the message itself. The Word did not become flesh just to deliver a message about the way of salvation or about the truth of God or about eternal life or about the resurrection or about the beginning and end of all things. No, brethren, the language, the message is, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is who he is. He is not just messenger, he's the message. His identity as son tells us that the word that God spoke in him is final and it is complete. As John Owen says, for as this was the last way and means that God ever designed for the discovery of himself, as to the worship and obedience which he requires, so the person by whom he accomplished this work makes it indispensably necessary that it also be absolutely perfect, from which nothing can be taken, to which nothing must be added. But now further, not only is the character of the person that is described in Hebrews 1 an indicator of the completeness or finality of the revelation of God, but the verb tense that the writer uses underscores the finality of his speaking in his Son. Although the speaking of God in his Son encompassed also, if we understand our Bibles correctly, encompassed also the speaking of the apostles and prophets of the new covenant who were sent by Christ. And though this speaking ended with the writing of the New Testament documents, which took their rightful place in the sacred scriptures, nonetheless, the writer of Hebrews, even as he is penning Holy Scripture, the writer of Hebrews here speaks of the final epic of revelation as complete in his day. Notice his language. He does not say, God is, in the end of these days, God is speaking through his Son. He does not speak of this verbal revelation as ongoing. He says God has spoken through his Son. And he uses a tense of the verb here which denotes completed action in past time from the perspective of the writer. So even as he is penning sacred scripture, he can say that there is a sense in which God has already finished speaking. And it's very interesting. There is nothing in the book of Hebrews that is set before us as new revelation. It is set before us as that which is the faith of the church already received by the church. But he speaks of that revelation not as ongoing, but as complete. You say, Pastor, where are we headed with all this? We're heading into the modern age when we come to talk about these former means of revelation having ceased. But understand, the perspective of the New Testament is that revelation has ceased. God not is speaking through his Son. He has spoken through his Son. And then third, the writer's lack of qualification concerning God speaking in his Son points to its finality. John Brown says there is nothing in the description of the gospel revelation that answers to the two phrases at sundry times and in diverse manners. Now understand the significance of this. Those who claim that there is ongoing revelation are claiming that this quality of revelation is still present, that it's still going on at sundry times, that is, in different times and in different ways. whether it is by inspired apostles or inspired prophets or by tongues or by words of knowledge. But in different ways, at different times, we are being told God is still speaking to His church. But when the writer of the book of Hebrews describes the two great epochs of redemptive history or revelatory history, though he speaks of that first epoch as one in which the revelation came in sundry ways and at different times, when he speaks of that second epoch, he uses no such qualification. He says the ideas which this language at sundry times and in diverse manners, Brown says, the ideas which these words naturally suggest to the mind are the completeness of the gospel revelation compared with the imperfection of the Jewish or the preceding. The writer of the book of Hebrews does not know anything of an epoch presently in which God is still speaking at sundry times and in diverse manners. But now fourth, the writer refers to his own day in language which speaks to the ears of all who knew the Old Testament scriptures, in language that speaks of finality and consummation. In time past, that's the language of verse 1, God, who in time past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, in time past denotes an epoch now past as compared to the present age. All right? The present age, for the writer of the book of Hebrews, is the time of God speaking in His Son. And he uses the expression at the end of these days or in these last days. That expression answers by way of fulfillment to the epoch prophesied in the Old Testament in the expression Ba'akharit Hayamim, or at the extremity of the days. It's a very important phrase found in the scripture. For in that phrase, you have packed in around it all of those things that were to take place when the new epoch or the new age came. And here, what the writer is telling us is that he believed himself to be living in this final epoch. He believed himself to be living at the extremity of the days, in the latter days or in the last days, an epoch marked by God speaking in His Son. And as he used these words, he knew that his Jewish readers would recognize a claim to finality in the speaking that he was describing. God speaking through His Son at the end of these days. As Owen says, the Jews with whom the apostle had to do had all of them an expectation of a new signal and final revelation of the will of God to be made by the Messiah in the last days. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying this has now come to pass. This is fulfilled. The great epoch of revelation has come, and God, not is speaking, has spoken. All right then, the reality supernatural revelation. God has spoken in two epochs, but the second epoch is described in such a way that we must predicate of it finality and completeness. But now notice further the complete commitment of this revelation to inspired scripture. Now take your confession again, and let's look at how these ideas are put together. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church. And afterward, now here we come to the subject of the commitment of supernatural revelation to inspired scripture. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly or completely unto writing. Now, viewed from one perspective, and this subject can be a little bit confusing, because viewed from one perspective, only verbal revelation from God, that is God speaking, only that is necessary to make men wise unto salvation and to completely equip them for every good work. Viewed from one sense, inscripturated verbal revelation, that is that revelation written down in inspired documents, from one perspective, that is not absolutely necessary. Let me explain. Pastor Waldron says, men have been saved without the scriptures, but not without redemptive revelation or special revelation. And that this is the case can in fact be deduced from the fact that men have been converted and walked with God without the scriptures. This was the case with Enoch and Noah and Abraham and others before Moses ever penned the first books of Holy Scripture. Although these men, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, etc., though they had primitive redemptive revelation or supernatural verbal revelation from God, they did not have sacred scriptures. And even the New Testament is not necessary in the absolute sense, as is evident from the multitudes converted as the result of the preaching of the apostles years before any of the apostles or their associates wrote the books which now comprise the New Testament scriptures. So in one sense you can say, well, the scriptures are not absolutely necessary. There have been periods in the history of the world in which men were converted, not without supernatural revelation, but without the scriptures in their hands, without that revelation being written down and committed to writing. And therefore the language of the confession is very cautious, speaking of God's inscripturating his verbal revelation as being, quote, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church. And so in one sense, the scriptures are not absolutely necessary, but we need to be very careful. We need to be careful to understand that language notwithstanding, the confession also here says that the Holy Scriptures are most necessary. Look at the language again. Afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, to commit the same completely to scriptures, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Say, well, Pastor, is the doctrine of our confession that the scriptures are necessary or they're not necessary? Well, the answer is they are necessary. And here's the reason why. The language of better or more sure, that language notwithstanding, confession affirms that because of the difficulties that verbal revelation without inscripturation encounters in the world, because of that, God has committed them to Scripture and he has bound us to the Scriptures as most necessary to our faith and life. And let's look at this a second. In order for the purposes for which God spoke to be fulfilled, his revelation had to be preserved pure, and it had to be propagated, that is, communicated to the churches, to the nations, to future generations in a pure form. Revelation in merely oral form, not having been written down, was unacceptably exposed to the eroding and polluting effects of what our confession calls the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. And here we see a very realistic perspective on the scriptures. Here we see the scriptures in their place, not in an ideal world, but in a fallen world in which the corruption of men and the animosity of Satan to the truth are potent realities. and even God's people could not be counted on to succeed in adequately preserving and propagating God's truth for our flesh. Our remaining corruption, our remaining indwelling sin is still active. And thus, for example, in the years before the New Testament was written, in those decades from the coming of Christ to the time that the first New Testament documents were written, many innovations were introduced into the doctrine and practice of the churches, introduced by friends as well as by foes. Innovations not warranted by what God has spoken in His Son. And so in no small degree, the books of the New Testament were the apostles' response to this reality. They wrote for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment of comfort of the church. And they did this at the moving of God's Spirit, so that in the final analysis, it was God Himself who committed His verbal revelation wholly to writing. In His wisdom, He does all things in the best way. And therefore, His wisdom and will produced the Scriptures as the best solution to the necessities of the establishment of His church in a fallen world. Perhaps God could have preserved and propagated the truth in some other way, but He did not choose to do so. He's committed the same to writing. But now, third, the consequent necessity of Scripture, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now let's park here for a moment. When this confession was written, there were those abroad who were saying revelation has not ceased. That problem is still with us, on a scale perhaps unimagined by our spiritual forefathers. But they say that the Holy Scriptures are most necessary. And the reason they are most necessary is because those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. That is, the ways that He spoke in the giving of the Old Testament and the ways that He spoke in giving the New Testament. His speaking in His Son is ceased as well. Francis Turretin says it was necessary for a written word to be given to the church, that the canon or the rule of true Christian faith might be constant and unmoved. And that's certainly the case. Given what God has done, regardless of what may have pertained in earlier periods, the Scriptures now are absolutely necessary to the ongoing preserving and propagating of the truth and the more sure establishment and comfort of the church. As Turretin wisely observes, hence the divine ordination being established. That is, since He has decreed the Scriptures and produced the Scriptures, it is made necessary to the church so that it pertains not only to the well-being of the church, but also to its very being. Without it, that is, without the Scriptures, the church could not now stand. So God indeed was not bound to the Scriptures, but Turretin says He has bound us to them. And what he's saying is that where we stand in the history of God's saving work in redemptive history, we don't have prophets, and we don't have apostles. We have the Scriptures. Okay. Now, the confession also ties the necessity of the Scriptures to the cessation of all former ways of knowing God's verbal revelation. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. No longer, in spite of the claims of, in some cases, very sincere and godly people, God no longer speaks in dreams or in visions or in audible voice. no longer are Christ or inspired prophets and apostles present to tell us God's word. Brethren, that is a fact of great importance. For if God still speaks through men, then the scriptures are not so necessary. If God still speaks through men, then the scriptures are not so necessary. And this, of course, that the scriptures are not so necessary, is the conclusion to which all who believe that we still live in the age of ongoing verbal revelation, it is the conclusion to which eventually they must come. Whether it is Rome with her popes and councils, or the charismatics with their words of knowledge and prophets and apostles, they do not find the Bible so necessary as those who regard the Holy Scriptures as the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. For us, the Bible is absolutely necessary. It is indispensable. We cannot turn to a prophet and say, "What saith the Lord?" We cannot look for a seer to come with a vision and to say to us, "God has now spoken. Here is a new revelation for you." There are none who are speaking with words of knowledge. We have the scriptures. And it is a sufficient guide. But we do not have other than the scriptures. Now that these former ways of God's revealing His will to His people are now ceased is a logical deduction from at least four things. Sometimes when we are confronted with the claims, especially of our charismatic brethren, sometimes we find ourselves unable to respond in terms of why we think that extraordinary revelation or supernatural verbal revelation has ceased. They will pull two or three verses out of the scriptures that seem to imply ongoing revelation, and we seem ill-equipped to answer them. Well, there are four reasons why we say that revelation has ceased. First of all, and here I direct your attention back to Hebrews 1. An assumption of the cessation of verbal revelation follows from the teaching of Hebrews 1, which text speaks of the finality and the completeness of the revelation which God spoke through His Son. As already seen, this revelation is patently consummative. It is final, it is complete, beyond which we are not warranted to believe that more would be given. There will be no prophet greater than Christ who will come. If God has spoken in His Son, what greater prophet will succeed Him so as to add or take away from what God has spoken through such an august person? What credentials can He conceivably bring that will be greater than the credentials of Jesus Christ? There's the first thing that needs to be said. That is, the scriptures themselves speak of the age of revelation as ceased. But second, the Bible's own doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture, and we looked at this last time in 2 Timothy 3, that doctrine renders further revelation superfluous. If the scriptures, and here's the language of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, if the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation and able to completely equip us for every good work, Now think about that language for a moment. The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. There is nothing you need to know about how to be saved or why to be saved that is not found in the Scriptures. They're able to make you wise unto salvation. There is nothing you need to know about the Savior who has been given, about the means appointed, and about the way to eternal life. Nothing you need to know to be wise unto salvation that is not found in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, Paul says, are able to make you wise unto salvation. And, he says, to completely equip you for every good work. Every good work. There is not a duty that God places upon you that is not addressed in the Scripture. Every good work is set out there. His will for you is found in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, not just partially, but completely equip you by the information, by the wisdom, by the counsel, by the direction, by the guidance they give. They completely equip you to do every duty that God has placed upon you. Now here's the point. If the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation and able to completely equip us for every good work, what need is there of further revelation at all? As the history of the church proves, there are no new questions. There are only new questioners. And even as the Scriptures have held the answers to the great issues and questions in the past, so they continue to function as a perfect repository of truth today. So that as the confession later says in paragraph 6 of this chapter, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. If God has so spoken in His Word that it is sufficient to make us wise to salvation, sufficient to equip us for every good work, if God has so spoken, then what question can conceivably arise which would require a further word from God not already found in the Scriptures? And what you find very often is that the, quote, new revelations, well, we'll deal with that in a second. All right. Third, first of all, there's the assumption of cessation of revelation because of the finality and completeness of the revelation that God has spoken in His Son. Second, because of the Bible's own doctrine of its sufficiency. What need is there of further revelation? Third, the circumstances in which verbal revelation has been given in the past. Revelation has a history. And you can examine it. You can look into the Scriptures and you can see the circumstances in which God has spoken in the past. And the circumstances in which verbal revelation has been given in the past lead us to believe that no further such revelation is forthcoming. The progressive nature of revelation, of the historical self-revelation of God, is inseparably connected to His activity in redemption, which was also historically successive. As Gerhardus Voss says, since revelation is the interpretation of redemption, His word is the interpretation of His deeds. His word is the explanation of what He is doing and of what He requires in light of what He is doing. Since Voss says revelation is the interpretation of redemption, it must therefore unfold itself in installments as redemption does. Then he makes a technical point, which is vital. He says, redemption is partly objective and central, partly subjective and individual. Now, what he means is that there are some of God's redemptive acts, some of the things that God does, that have to do with all of God's people. The cross. There are some of God's redemptive acts that have to do with individuals. When he gave you repentance and faith, that's not something he did to all of God's people. It's something he did to you. That's a subjective, individual thing. Voss says, revelation, if you study its history, accompanies the process of objective, central revelation only. And what we must understand by this is that when God acts redemptively in history, in those great deeds of redemption that he has accomplished, whether it is redeeming men from the flood in the ark, or redeeming his people from Egypt in the Exodus, or redeeming his people from Babylon in the restoration, or redeeming people from sin in the cross, he accompanies those redemptive acts with revelation that explains and interprets what he's doing. That's, even the very structure of our Bible shows that that's the case. Verbal revelation accompanies these objective, central acts of God as the divinely given interpretation of them. And those acts are not self-explanatory. That's why the revelatory word is given. If you had been standing at the foot of the cross, in what for us is the central event of redemptive history, it is the very hinge of history. Had you been standing at the cross as an observer without the written revelation of God or without verbal revelation from God, though you would have observed more than an ordinary crucifixion because of the portents in the heavens, and you would have heard things said that were unusual for a criminal being crucified, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, etc. Though you would have recognized there's something unusual about this event, you would not have interpreted the event itself in the way that our Lord and his apostles did. The bare act even of the cross, the central event in redemptive history, was not self-explanatory. God had to speak and he had to reveal that he was at the cross pouring out his wrath upon his son as a sin bearer for the sins of his people. Now the cross is a central, objective, redemptive act. It is an epoch-making act. In that act and its accompanying revelation defined a new epoch for God's people. From that point onward, nothing was the same. Everything is now changed. Everything is now different. The cross is that kind of act. It concerns all of God's people. Subjective, individual redemptive acts concern only specific individuals. When God, by his Spirit, regenerated me and gave me faith and repentance, it was a subjective, individual redemptive act. It was not a central act that concerned all of God's people. It was important to me. And whatever influence God has given me on others, it may be, by some extension, be important to others. But it's not important to the whole kingdom. God gives revelation when he deals with things that have to do with the whole kingdom. Therefore, if Voss is correct in saying that special revelation accompanies the process of objective central redemption only, then we must expect an outpouring of the prophetic spirit, an outpouring of verbal revelation, only in association with great redemptive acts such as the Exodus and the restoration from the captivity, the coming of Messiah, God speaking in His Son. And we have to press that point. We have to press it because the idea is embraced in our generation that revelation is continuing even though there are no epic-making redemptive acts now going on. God is still saving His people one by one. He's still building His church one stone at a time. But there is nothing comparable to the appearing of Christ. Nothing comparable to the exodus from Egypt. Nothing comparable to the redemption from the flood in the ark. Many in our day claim to be receiving continuing special revelation from God. That's not the case for a variety of reasons. But high on the list of proofs is the fact that God is not performing objective, central, redemptive acts in our day. And since this is so, the presumption must be, as our confession says, those former ways of God's revealing to His will to His people, have now ceased. If you look at history and see when and how and under what circumstances God has spoken, we do not live in such circumstances today. If God is speaking in circumstances such as pertain in our generation, we are utterly unique in all the generations of the history of the earth. But then fourth, and with this I close, brethren, the history of cases where allegedly further verbal revelation has been received is such as to dramatically underscore the judgment that verbal revelation indeed ceased with Christ and the apostles. Now, to write a history of supposed ongoing verbal revelations since the disappearance of the apostles would be a multi-volume work, even if it could be accomplished. In every generation, there have been those who have said that there is ongoing revelation, whether it is the claims of Rome concerning her councils and her popes, or whether it is the so-called enthusiasts of the 17th century, whether it is the Irvingites of the 18th century, or whether it is the charismatics of our day, some of the Anabaptists, whether it is the Quakers and the Quietists and the Shakers, etc., in American history, whatever form it has appeared in, were you to write a history of it, it would be a very lengthy and involved treatment of a massive subject. There have been a great multitude of those who have said, we have received or we are receiving further light from God other than what is received in the Scriptures. Well, there's a history. But where this has happened, some things are to be found in common. Where there has been a claim to further verbal revelation, that revelation has basically fallen into three categories. There is first the republication of truths already in the Bible. There is second, what I call puerilities or silliness or foolishness. And third, error and heresy. Now consider first the republication of truths already in the Bible. If a modern prophet, and this is very common in some circles, if a modern prophet arises and says, I have a message from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I do not wish for anyone to go to hell. What advance is made in the knowledge of God's people by that, quote, prophecy? beyond what the Lord has already recorded for our instruction in passages like Ezekiel 18 and 23. Thus says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What advance in knowledge? What do you know from this new revelation that you didn't already know from the Bible? And these kinds of prophecies, in fact, abound in our day, but they are not new revelations at all. They're simply the republication or the redeclaration of truths already known, but with the added voice of presumed authority, now thus says the Lord through me. Secondly, puerilities, silliness, foolishness. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go to work tomorrow. That may be the very words you want to hear. Thus says the Lord, you shall buy a Ford instead of a Chevrolet. You say, do people do this kind of stuff? You bet they do. Thus says the Lord, you shall marry Sally and not Susie. With our Bibles packed full of principles by which we may make sound, God-honoring and God-blessed decisions, such words of knowledge are an insult not only to the intelligence of God's people. Brethren, it is an insult to the intelligence of God himself. So doesn't God care who I marry? Yes, he does. But he's given you principles, sound principles by which to make that decision. Does God care what kind of car I drive? Perhaps marginally. It may be that the revelation you need is in Consumer Reports. Does God care whether you go to work tomorrow or not? All other things being equal, go to work tomorrow. Okay? Silliness. And a lot of the so-called ongoing revelation falls into this category of just plain silliness. That's an insult to God's intelligence and to the intelligence of God's people. And then third, and perhaps the largest, most dangerous category of all, the publication of error and heresy in instances so numerous as to defy cataloging. How many heresies have been promoted by the popes of Rome under the umbrella of speaking ex cathedra as Christ's vicar on earth? Things like the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary is our mediatrix, whereas the Bible says we have only one mediator between God and man. And a great host of other things promoted as new revelations by the popes of Rome, by the apostles of the Mormon Church, and others who claim to have new revelation from God. But whether it is the republication of those things already found in the Bible, whether it is the propagation of silly notions and silly ideas, or it is the publication of error and heresy, in each of these cases, brethren, the alleged new revelations of God contain nothing of value for the people of God. And moreover, where these supposed new revelations are welcomed or are sought, there is always a diminishing of the Bible's authority in the lives of God's people. and usually a decline in the use of the Bible in the actual establishing of the faith and practice of God's people. History is a valuable teacher. And the history of so-called new revelations from God is such as to cause us to say with no reservation that those former ways of God's revealing His will and to His people have now ceased. Please turn with me to one passage of Scripture, and then we're done. Isaiah chapter 8. As I've said, this is an old problem. It was a problem in Isaiah's day. Those who were seeking knowledge from God in ways other than those that God had appointed, and we find in Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper or chirp and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, that is, to the Scriptures. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light, literally no dawn for them. Given the testimony of the Bible itself concerning the finality of God's word spoken in His Son, concerning the sufficiency of the Scriptures, concerning the circumstances in which God has given verbal revelation in the past, given the lessons of history concerning alleged new revelations which have been received by men, surely we cannot but believe, brethren, that if we wander from the Word of God, we have wandered from the mind of God. The doctrine of our confession, therefore, is correct, brethren. So that we say to those who chirp and mutter, and to those who seek after them, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no dawn for them. Now, God willing, next week we'll return and continue with our study of the confession, picking up the pace somewhat. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and they're listed, the books of the Scripture. But then this little statement at the end, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. What do we mean by inspiration? And why these books, out of all the books that come from that period of history?